can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to John 11:41. Last week we concluded with Lazarus, a friend of Jesus's, the brother of Mary and Martha, two close female disciples of Jesus. And he died. He was in the grave for 4 days. Jesus wanted him to die. Didn't want to just heal him, wanted him to die. And then he rose him from the grave to prove that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that he gives us life. And so we're going to pick it up there and then get into several topics today. But John 11:41, because it flows into what happens in this chapter, we're going to review the last few verses. It says, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man, Lazarus, was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.' Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Now, and he said, you know, again, he's praying to the Father, but he's not saying, "In your name, God, can you please do this?" You know, unlike we covered last week from 1 Kings chapter 18, that God wanted it to be miraculous by him being dead for several days instead of just a short period of time. There was other people that Jesus had raised from the grave that were dead for just a short period of time. Let's make it a long time, just like Elijah poured water on the sacrifice in 1 Kings 18. Elijah appealed to God in his name to do something, but what we're going to see here is Jesus just says, "Lazarus, come forth." He doesn't say in the name of Yahweh. He doesn't say anything. He's using his own authority, which again is because he was God himself. And he's only having this conversation with the Father so that we would understand he's God. He was sent by God. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And I pray that everybody here, by this and many of the other things that Jesus did, you all believe in him. Tragically then and tragically now, but, verse 46 says, "But some of them went away." And in the context, they went away not believing. Even after everything that Jesus did, they went away not believing. They went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. They snitched on Jesus. Because they know the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. They know the Pharisees want to kick out anybody that follows Jesus. They probably said, "And here's the name of this guy," ran up and go, "We believe in you. And it was this guy and this guy and this guy. You got to watch out. You got to kick him out of the synagogue." And then picking up now where we, so we left off there last week. So verse 47 of chapter 11, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" What should they do? You know, if you were there and somebody says, "What should we do? Because this man works many signs," what would you have said? If you could have been a fly on the wall and all of a sudden you morph into a human being and you go, "You guys don't understand what you should do? What should you do with this man, God man, that works many signs in his own, with his own authority, has done all the, opened the eyes of a man born blind, opened other eyes, that healed the sick, lame, what should they have done? Well, what you should have done is repent of their hatred and rejection of Jesus. Number one, repent of hating a man who you shouldn't hate. Number two, humble yourself and confess that you've actually sinned against him, that you want to be forgiven. Come humbly and say, "God, forgive me. Forgive us, Jesus. We just misread you, and we know you've been sent by God. You're the Messiah. And we have been deceived by the devil, Satan, and our own flesh and our own pride and arrogance." That's what they should have done. And then they should have said, "And God, we are your servants. I want you to be the Lord. We want to stop lording over the people. We want you to lord over us and all the people, because you're the God-man, Jesus. You came to save us. And I just want to come humbly and ask that you be the Lord of our life." That's what they should have done. Is that what they did? No. And tragically, we look around. That's really our mission as Christians, is people say, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about those Christians? What are we going to do about this Jesus? What should we do? We give them the same lie. You should stop fighting them. You should stop trying to kick them out of your family. You should try and stop kicking them out of your schools, out of your government, out of your life, out of everything. You should stop. You should repent. You should come to Jesus for salvation. Receive his gift. But 48 says this is what they ended up doing. If we let them alone like this, if we keep letting them getting away with raising people from the dead, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. You'll think going there, it's not much of a related scripture, but it is. We're going to look at five things that are really keeping them from doing what they should have done, as we just talked about. There's five things. What's the number one? It's always number one. What do you think number one is? You know, I see some people mouthing it. It's pride. If we don't do something about him, everybody will believe in him instead of who? They'll believe in him instead of letting us, the religious elite, all the people come to us and we tell them what to do and we take the blood inside the temple and we are the source of their salvation. Are there religious systems today where the priest has to be the source of people's religious salvation? And they refuse to humble themselves and to get away from the pride, because God did not send Jesus to set up a religious system where people are the middlemen. And they saw that. They knew that. They go, if we let this Jesus live, we're going to lose middleman status. Also, they're just thinking the here and now, which is kind of related to 3 and 4, which is 3, is the fear of man instead of God. If we let him, the Romans will come and take away our stuff. We have to be afraid of Herod. We have to be afraid of Pilate. Because this Jesus, he's stirring it up. And everybody knows that Romans think they rule. And the people are saying that Jesus is king. That he's the king of the Jews. He's the Messiah. And the Romans are going to go, wait a second. This is getting out of hand. We have to kill this guy. And if they kill him, if the people believe in him, they're going to wipe out our nation. And see, they're so deluded. Well, they'll take away both our place and our nation. Is Israel a nation at this time? No. They're a ruled people. They get to live in the land only by, in the favor of Rome, telling them what to do. They're not even a nation. They're deluded themselves. Take away our nation. So the fear of man instead of God, and the love of nation and patriotism above the love of God. Are there people that love their nation more than God? Are there people that are it's more important to them to be patriotic to a flag than it is to be devoted to the God who saved them? I would say in America, there's people more committed to their favorite sports team. And they think that that's more important than a relationship with Jesus. So, and they're ignoring what God said about nations and temples. And this is the key. These guys are the elite. They know the word of God. They know that Isaiah the prophet is the premier prophet. And that Isaiah the prophet prophesied of the coming Messiah and what he would do and what he would accomplish and how the people had to believe in him. And and Isaiah was even warned by God, go and tell these people, but they're not going to listen. And so they know all this. So Isaiah 40:15, this is what God thinks about nations. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Let's keep that in mind as God-fearing Christians. We are aliens passing through. All nations to him are nothing, less than nothing, worthless. There's a handout that we have on the table from Amir Safari from Israel, and he was answering a question because we just had Hurricane Harvey, and people were saying, you know, wasn't Harvey because we sent our ambassador over there to do another peace plan in Israel? And even he, and this time I'm agreeing with him, he says, look, we can't blame every natural disaster that hits America on how America's treating Israel, you know, on the peace plans. Because there's really nothing going on. Because that doesn't mean God's not going to judge America. I mean, if God's judgment comes, it's going to be because you slaughter the unborn, because you're completely pagan, because you're loving evil instead of light, because you reject the laws of God, you reject Jesus. And the judgment's coming to the whole world for that. But see, all the nations are gathering together against the Lord and his anointed. As we said last week, it's in Psalms 2, that the world's starting to gather to really snuff out God and his son Jesus. Well, judgment's going to come as a result. Turn to Isaiah 66:1. And again, it says here, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, meaning the temple and Jerusalem and nation. They'll destroy our temple. If we let this Jesus, we won't be able to do religion if we let him get away with this. And this is what Isaiah 66:1 says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, and underline, highlight, bolden, on him who is poor of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. I created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and you guys build me a little temple and you think that it's great. I'm not impressed. But I am impressed in one thing. Any of you humans that have a propensity and a desire to just rebel against God and the law and everything else, when you humble yourself and you repent of that and you actually get on your knees and you say, God, I'm a sinner. And you tremble at the word because you know that you deserve judgment, but you're calling upon God's mercy instead. Because that impresses me. That blesses me. So, we see that the very thing that they are so enamored with, oh, we got to save Rome. Guess what happens? Because they killed Jesus, and because of their patriotism, and because of the rebellion against Rome on their own right, the temple gets destroyed. The Jews get scattered through all the nations of the world, and by all rights, the Jews should have been completely destroyed and out of history, except God kept them alive for these 2,000 years because we tremble at his word, that his word said they would. And here they are. They're still around. Verse 49, going back to John 11. And one of them, Caiaphas, one of the high priests, there was kind of a dual acting high priest, Caiaphas and Annas. We'll get to that later. The ones that tried Jesus. These are the ones that tried and convicted and sentenced Jesus, and then got the Romans to kill Jesus. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now again, you know, what the Bible is saying, what John is saying is that wasn't really his authority. Well, wait a second. He said it. He meant it. He was using human logic that if we kill just one man, we save all the rest of the nation. So who cares if we have to give him a false trial? We have to drum up false witnesses and false charges and assassinate him, even though he's not done anything really that we should assassinate him for. Who cares if we have to kill him if it saves the whole nation? And that came out of his mouth. But what the Bible is saying is, God, in a miraculous way, isn't it amazing how God orchestrates the things of the world that happen? And I was even talking this week about, you know, who knows, Harvey, maybe even this other hurricane that might hit us. You know, man is proposing, look at all the, you know, now North Korea last night lit off a hydrogen bomb and, you know, caused an earthquake in Korea. And you've got the Russians that have moved out their civilians out of Vladivostok because they anticipate imminent war between America and North Korea. And you got the Russians that are in 2 weeks, they're going to call up 100,000 troops and be right on the border of Poland. And we're saying, oh, you can't do that. You're going to invade Poland. And so there's ramblings there. And all these people have all these plans about what they're going to do. And what if a little hurricane just messes with plans? You know, people go, whoa, wait a second. Everything's run amok. We can't, you know, see, God orchestrates, and what God did is he put his self-preservation mind through the lips, but the lips actually prophesied Jesus is going to die for the nation. One man is going to die to save the whole nation. One man is going to die not to just save the whole nation. He's going to save everyone from every nation who bows the knee to Jesus and gives their heart to him to have everlasting life. So while he's thinking he's spouting off, let's murder, he's actually prophesying why Jesus came to save all people. Now this he did not save from his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad in geography then, as Paul took the message of the gospel to Macedonia and to Achaia and to Asia, and all these people responded, all these Gentiles responded to the gospel and got everlasting life, but also scattered in time. 2,000 years later, Port Orchard, Washington, you. Isn't that awesome? So again, people say, well, you know, the Romans and the Jews that killed Jesus. Yeah, and I'm so glad they did. Because we can have everlasting life. Bad for them, you know, and now we can be glad that Jesus was crucified because that's what he came to do, to be crucified on our behalf. But we don't want to be on the wrong side of the attitude towards this Jesus who loved us enough to come and lay down his life for us. So, again, whenever we try and preserve our life, what ends up happening? What did Jesus say? He who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my name's sake will gain it. See, they're saying, we need to preserve our life and our nation. They lost them both. They lost it. But if they would have said, let's just sacrifice our way of thinking and let this God-man Jesus who raises the dead, let's let him run the show here in Jerusalem. Let's let him do it. See, if they would have lost their life, they would have gained everlasting life. But because they want to hold on to their life, I hope nobody's here is holding on to your life. Nobody wants to keep doing it their way. Let's let Jesus run the life. Verse 53, then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Must kill Jesus to save our jobs and country. How foolish. Today, people can be, I must kill Jesus in my mind, in my thinking, in my attitude towards Jesus. I must kill Jesus for what? Fill in the blank. Live a self-righteous life like the guy I talked about during communion. I don't want him. I don't want to hear about him. I have to kill Jesus because I am a self-righteous person and I want to live that way. Some people, I don't want to hear Jesus. I don't want to, because I know there's some stuff in that Bible says that I'd have to, he's going to change my life. If I believe in him, he's going to change my life and say that I can't lie and steal and do stuff anymore. I actually love, you know, like, again, like the guy in the fair. I love marijuana more than Jesus. I want to kill Jesus because I want to have drugs. I want to have alcohol. I want to have sexual immorality. I want to do all, I want to live my own life. And I know that God has his Bible say that those things, some of those things are an abomination. All of it's sinful against him. And these Christians say that if I give my life to him, he's going to send the Holy Spirit inside and the Holy Spirit's going to change my heart and those things that I think I like now and never bring satisfaction, he's actually going to change to where I don't like it anymore. And I don't want God to do that to my life. That's, you know, they're the ones, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. If anybody's been doing that, good time to repent, wouldn't you say? Especially before World War III breaks out, it would be a good time to repent. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So he knew the assassins were going to do whatever it took to take him, so he just gets out of town. Why? Because it's not his time yet. He has to wait a few more weeks, you know, a short period of time before Passover, because he has to die on Passover. He's in charge. He's in control. So he goes about 10 miles northeast of Jerusalem to this town of Ephraim. And verse 55, and the Passover, the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So once again, I've emphasized this, and if you've missed it, never read the Bible, then this might be confusing, but the Jews have these six feasts that everybody's required to go to Jerusalem. And this Passover is the spring feast. It's Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. They all run together in days. Those are three feasts that everybody has to be for. All of them have to be in Jerusalem for. And so people are coming from all over the country to make sure that they get to Jerusalem to purify themselves so that they can be worthy, temple worthy. Ever hear that term? purify themselves through religious rituals of baptisms so that they can be temple worthy to be there on Temple Mount when they're doing Passover. While they're doing religion of sacrificing a lamb, remembering that hundreds of years earlier, when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt and God caused death to come and kill all the firstborn of Egypt, and on the night that death came, if the Jews believed God, trusted Him, sacrificed a lamb, and put the blood from that lamb on the top and both sides of the doorposts, and they stayed inside the house, then when death came, their house would not suffer the loss of the firstborn. And it was because the Jews believed and the Egyptians did not believe and lost all their firstborn that caused Pharaoh to say, okay, get out of my country, leave. And that's what set them free. And so for hundreds of years till this day, thousands of years since then, to this day, the Jews on Passover remember what God did in death passing over them. Well, Jesus becomes the Passover sacrifice. He becomes the lamb that shed His blood. So death, spiritual death, could pass over us. So that we wouldn't ever die. And so the people, they're coming to Passover completely oblivious to what Jesus is about to do. And they're going through their mikvahs in the south side of the Temple Mount. There's these baptismal baths that you walk down the stairs, you get down, you dunk down, and you get up, so you're totally immersed. So then you get up on the Temple Mount and they see you're all wet and clean, because that's what it was to be clean. And then you can go through and do other sacrifices. The ashes of the red heifer could be sprinkled on you if you touch somebody dead. Elaborate stuff. So the people are going there early to make sure we're good to go on Passover day. Unknown to them at the time, Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross, shedding His blood on Passover day, a few days later. Then they, unbelieving Jews and religious leaders, sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that He will not come to the feast? So Jesus is the talk of Jerusalem. We find out later after the resurrection that the two men on the road to Emmaus, when they're greeted by, you know, when Jesus comes up to them, Jesus goes, what are you depressed about? And they said, are you the only one that doesn't know what's happened? So in other words, it's clear from that scripture, everybody was hearing what was going on with Jesus. And people are saying, man, is He going to come? If Jesus doesn't come, then He couldn't be the Messiah, because the law requires that everybody has to come. If He does come, the scribes and Pharisees are certainly going to kill Him. If they do kill Him, then He's also not the Messiah, because the Messiah doesn't die. In their mind, the Messiah doesn't die. What's going to happen? I mean, it would have been like, I'm going to pay extra money for front row seats. I'm going to see what's going to happen. This would have been the Passover of all Passovers. This would have been like huge. Because it's already been clear, you're kicked out of the synagogue, the word has already gone out to all the people, as you see Jesus, you come immediately to the scribes and Pharisees and tell them, because that's what it says in verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where He was, he should report it, that they might seize Him. Seize Him in what? Kill Him. So let's say you were one of those people that heard their, hey, everybody, you got to know, the priest said, you see Jesus, you tell him. You run, you tell him. What would you do? And what happens if you don't? What if you get the order and you see him and they find out later, you saw him and you didn't tell us? What happens? Get kicked out of the synagogue. Fear man or fear God? Again, there was division in Jerusalem. Everybody would have been thinking in their mind, nah, not me. I'm not going to betray Jesus, and I am going to betray Jesus so I can stay in the good old boys club. Is that what people do today? Do the same thing today. I'm not going to betray Jesus because He died for my sins, and I don't care what man does. I don't care what they think, because the truth is that Jesus came to save a sinner just like me. Or, who cares? And just like the other guy, they just live for the here and now. I'm just going to live my life for what's happening right here, right today. What's important now? My nation, my temple. Only today is what I care about, not eternity. How can we be so deceived to not think about eternity? When in our souls we know there's something more than this life. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, east side of the Mount of Olives, which is the tip of Mount of Olives, looks down on Temple Mount. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, you know, that's where Lazarus was. And turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. John leaves out a bunch of details, and I just want to emphasize some of the details being left off, including what we're going to read in Matthew 20, 29, because we have to have the awareness mentally, just again, how incredible this day was. How incredible these days were to these people. Jesus has already healed a man recently who was born blind. Never done in the history of the world till then. He's already raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. Never in the history of the world had that ever happened. And he's coming. So now he's coming from where he was hiding in the wilderness in Ephraim. He's now coming down the Jordan Valley, coming through Jericho. The other gospel accounts say he came through Jericho. He's coming up and he's doing miracles all along the way on his way to get to Jerusalem, which everybody's realizing and they want to kill him. And what's going to happen? And you know, how could this be? And on the way, the disciples are sure enough that he's the Messiah at this point. After raising Lazarus from the dead, they're arguing about who gets to be number one in the kingdom, along with Jesus. So they're arguing, oh, Jesus is about to set up his kingdom, who's going to be number one? And you get that from the other gospel accounts. You get Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who climbs up in a sycamore tree and goes, I got to see this Jesus. I know I'm a sinner. And he climbs down because he wants to see Jesus. He confesses to Jesus. He wants to repent of ripping people off, and he's going to restore threefold, fivefold, whatever it is, to everybody that he's ripped off. And then Jesus says, there is a true son of Abraham. And so that happens. And Matthew 20, verse 29 happens. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Great multitude is following Jesus on his way up to Bethany to go be at Lazarus's table to eat. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Now, when somebody called Son of David, when they cried out, Son of David, many centuries after David was King David, what does that mean? Have mercy on us, O Lord, Master, Son of David, the promised Messiah. The Bible prophets had said the Messiah would be the Son of David. So they're saying, we know, we're blind. But we see better than these other people. We know who you are. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. Oh, man. Like I said today for communion, I don't want to be dumb like they are. When we remember Jesus, we want to remember who he is. How could the multitude have said, shut up? How could they have said, shut up, after all this happened? What would you have done if you would have been there? If you, oh, Jesus, just a second, he's here. He opened the eyes of the blind. Come here. We want to take you to Jesus. We want you to be able to be healed. But shut up. You're blind. You're not like us. You're not good like us. You need a moral compass. We don't need a moral compass. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them. He stopped and says, hey, what do you want me to do? You know, all the people are there. Oh, we told them to be shut up, but okay, talk to them if you want to. What do you want me to do? Now, what would you have said? You're them. Somehow you got blind. Probably not born blind, but you're blind for whatever reason. And what would you have cried out if you really knew Jesus? Save me from my sins. That's what you'd cry out. I dare say I wouldn't have cried out that, because I'd have been just as brain dead as them, I'm sure. Why? Because I'm thinking the here and now. because they worry about my eyes. What is going to happen to my eyes in a few more years? They're going to shrivel up in the grave along with the rest of my body and be nothing. What if I say, can I win the Powerball next time it goes over $1 million or $100 million, whatever? Can I do that? Oh, Jesus, can the Seahawks win again in the Super Bowl? Can we do that again? Can the Mariners stop playing such lousy baseball? Whatever. I mean, that's where the world is today. To them, their whole life is in, you know, the identity of all the here and now stuff. And you try and talk to them about eternity, and you might as well just flip a switch off. But, you know, they wanted their eyes open. And they already, you see, the thing is, they already have faith in him. They cried out, Son of David, Lord, Son of David. You know what? It's okay for us to ask God for, you know, in fact, I should mention, you know, the nation's been called to prayer today. 6 o'clock, by the way, if you think of it. And I'm going to try and remember 6 o'clock. It's a lot to pray for our nation. Because of the hurricane, primarily. And then there is another one coming. There is saber rattling. Like, I mean, I grew up during the Cuban Missile Crisis, and what's going on now is just as crazy. Only we're not being, you know, we're not being told about it like we were in the Cuban Missile Crisis. And we should be in prayer. And it's okay to ask. So I'm saved. Jesus, I know you saved my soul, but also can we please have your wisdom? Can you watch out of our country even though we don't deserve it? Could you please minister to our leaders to give them wisdom because God knows they need it? And you told us to pray for our leaders that they would have wisdom so that we could live a peaceable life. Would you please protect us from the wiles of the devil who would destroy every single American and wipe them all out along with all the nations, if not for your restraining power because the devil hates us? Could you please forgive us for being so foolish and thinking it's okay to slaughter babies in the womb and to glorify what you call as an abomination to you and to turn away? Could you have a little bit more mercy beyond what we can already comprehend to allow us to continue to just exist as families and live in relative peace in a world that's full of chaos and murder? Could you please do that? It's okay. They already believe. But the very first thing that we should do is say, God, save my soul from hell. What can I, you know, Jesus is saying to the whole world, what can I do? What do you want me to do for you? Everybody should be saying first, save my soul from hell. Save me from sin. And God, I want to turn away from the things that have corrupted my life. I want to turn away from sin. I want to repent of these things that I know are contrary to you. I want my life to be given to you. So Jesus had compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. And I would imagine, it doesn't say how long, I bet you they followed him till they died, until their eyes were no longer any use. They followed this Jesus who they called out to because he saved not only their soul, but because he opened up their eyes to prove that he was able to save the soul. So, man born blind healed, Lazarus raised, blind men healed on the way to Jericho, tax collector forgiven. Do you think the people are excited when Jesus is going up the hill to the Mount of Olives? Verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Would have loved to. I'd imagine everybody would have been just eating their meal and looking at Lazarus. Oh, man, his skin actually looks better than before he died. Whatever, I don't know. We'll get to meet him in his glorified body. So, verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And we're going to find out from Judas that it was a year's wage worth of ointment. Can you imagine that? Use your year's wage instead of Bill Gates or whatever. That's a lot of money. I mean, a year's wage to you is a year's wage to them. And she takes it and she pours it out on Jesus. She alone knows that Jesus is about to die. Because Jesus says, don't bother her about doing this because she's done it for my burial. And Mary didn't say, wait, I'm doing it for burial. In other words, his disciples don't get it. His 12 apostles don't get it. Mary gets it. She knows what he's about to do. She knows, and Martha knows too, because they said, Jesus, we know he's going to raise again on the day of the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he's already told them he's going to lay down his life for the sheep so that he can give them life. Nobody takes my life. I lay it down and I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to rise it up. And I'm going to do these things for you. And Mary just simply listened to Jesus. The way the church gets so messed up, so full of false doctrines, so full of garbage and apostasy is because we don't just simply listen to what Jesus said. And so she knows, she does it. And she was willing to give everything to the God-man Jesus who saved her soul. What are we willing to give? Yeah. Again, that guy wouldn't give thankfulness to the guy I met for saving his life in a burning car. What are you really willing to give? I'm not talking money here. I'm not being a TV preacher, print your money. I'm saying, are you willing to give your heart to him? Are you willing to let him rule your life? Are you willing to open up his love letter and say, God, I want you to speak to me again? By the way, I've decided yesterday, I'm going through Ecclesiastes right now. Such a powerful book. I don't know that we've ever done it on a Sunday. That's what we're going to be doing after John is Ecclesiastes. That book is just speaking to me. God, I've read it a bunch of times. To just sit there and just have the Word of God just bless us instead of all the stuff in the world. You should be reading the Word of God. Are you willing to give him a few minutes of your day? It takes about 15, 20 minutes a day to get through the Bible in a year, to let him speak to you. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Denarii is a day's wage, 300 days' wages, taking in all the American vacations and weekends and stuff. That's a year's wage. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. Oh, man, you mean Judas was acting like he cared for the poor, but he was actually going to use the poor to fleece to stuff his own pockets? Huh. He would have been a good politician. People are always advocating for the poor, and in reality, many of them use it to line their own pockets then and now. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. She is acknowledging that she's going to anoint me right now, knowing that I'm headed to the grave. I am headed to lay down my life. For the poor you'll have with you always, but me you do not always have. And they have always been with us. And Jesus actually never in his ministry really emphasized that the purpose of the church is to eliminate poverty. How many times have we heard, we're going to do this program and it's going to get rid of the impoverished? And Jesus prophesied, you're never going to get rid of them. So he's right. We're wrong. Our programs don't work. The real program is the impoverishedness of the whole of the human soul is what Jesus came to deal with. And then the rest takes care of itself after that. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came. They knew that, he's at Mary and Martha's and Lazarus' house. So this horde of people that had come when he was going through Jericho, they head over to bomb their house, with, hey, we're here, and they came. Not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Again, the great anticipation. Jesus is almost like, oh, yeah, Jesus, yeah, it was awesome, but really, touch Lazarus. You just came out of that grave and your cloth was around you. And again, unwrap his face like we talked about last week. Take the cloth around his face. You're suffocated with the cloth around your face. And yeah, he rose out of the grave and he says, and Jesus goes, okay, unwrap him and take the cloth off of his face. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Well, again, going back to what they should have done, Here's something not to do. Don't add stupid to stupid, because it really goes down south, as it does for them. See, what the problem is, now Lazarus, because Jesus rose him from the dead, people are listening to him, and he's saying, he saved my life. He changed me. He brought me back from the dead. You need to believe in him. And so now, because if people believe in Jesus, then we're going to lose our country and our temple. And we're going to lose today. We're going to lose here and now, and I'm not going to be Mr. Bowen anymore. And so we got to kill him too. For 2,000 years, God-hating people, filled with the power and deception of Satan, have tried to snuff out the people who have been raised from the grave, as I was, as you were, when you came from death to life, spiritual death to life, and you have a testimony that glorifies the saving power and changing power of Jesus to turn you into a new creature of Christ, and you testify of this Jesus, and people, other people believe, and it spreads, and they say, we gotta kill them all. Gotta snuff them all. But it never works, does it? Because God uses persecution to spread the church. Because if you believe Jesus and are willing to lay down your life for him, then people say there's something with that person. And I was thinking of asking, and maybe I could, maybe would somebody like to just quickly stand up and say how you were stinking a thing in the grave and Jesus rose you. See, again, he was physically dead, stinking, and God raised him from the grave. But guess what? Spiritually, we were all stinking, weren't we? Before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were all stinking. The world could go by, oh, you know, Kevin stinketh. But Jesus changed me. And again, it just kills me. My dad, I've told you this before, but again, this last time I was there, no matter how many times I've told him, he's telling these people I'm meeting there at the recovery center, at the rehab center, and I said, Jesus changed my life. And my dad wants to say that meeting Juanita changed my life, because he doesn't want God to get any of the glory. And I've told him 1,000 times, Juanita would have had nothing to do with me. Had I not been resurrected by Jesus, had he not changed my life, had he not turned me from a rebellious punk kid in rebellion against God to him. See, God changes us and we testify. So as a closing, would anybody like to stand up and say, you know what, God resurrected me and I want to testify today of his goodness to my life. Jan. He's saved. Yeah. So Dan, he saved me, and I want to testify, you need to be killed. You know, the world, you crazy Christian, you need to be killed, you need to be censored, you need to be, you know, you can't go and talk in a school in America like that. And Dave, he says, 62 years rebelling against God, and he tolerated me for 62 years, and then let me see Jesus, because he repented. And Debbie, yeah. He saved you from the religious tomb, the tomb of religion, and emptied it out and gave you resurrected life. You know, there's a lot of testimonies here. I can look out and know that there's many, many more. And, you know, the world's going to hate us just like they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus. They're going to kill Jesus. You know, they killed Jesus. They thought they could get rid of him. Didn't work. They think they can get rid of you. Doesn't work. Because your testimony of life lasts how long? Forever and ever and ever. So let's go out. Let's pour out our spikenard. Let's pour out our Jesus died on the cross for me and I'm giving him my whole life to testify of his goodness and his glory and his mercy and his compassion upon me until I die, whenever that is. I'm going to live and serve him. And God, when I sin against you, I want to humble myself and not add stupid to stupid. I want to say, God, stop me from, help me to stop and live the resurrected new life in you. Amen? Let's stand and thank Jesus. Father, we We do rejoice in your love and compassion for us, God. And we know your compassion by your compassion for your apostles who were walking up the road and probably just giddy with excitement about you just going into town and putting down all your detractors and those opposed to you and setting up your kingdom where they got to sit on the right and left hand. And God, you so tolerated their blindness of the real reason that you came, to give man and woman, everlasting life if they would believe and trust in your sacrifice for them and give their life to you as their Lord and Savior. And we just thank you, God, for your compassion, for your patience with us, your mercy. And God, just help us to walk. This world is so full of confusion and deception that just even at times woos our heart away from what's really important. Help us to remember what's important until you take us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus many times used marriage as an analogy to the relationship we have with him. And what do we say in marriage? We say, forsaking all others, cleaving only unto you as long as we both shall live. Yeah? Remember when we all said that? If we got a Christian marriage, we certainly said that. And really, we're singing the same thing there. God, you're my own. And see, what happens in a marriage is if all of a sudden a little bit of your heart goes off to somebody not your spouse, bad things happen, right? We all know that bad things happen. And the same thing happens when we sing here. We go, you are alone are my heart's desire. If that's not true, then repent of it today. Just like if you're in a relationship with somebody not your spouse, repent of it today because it only ends bad. Amen. God bless you, keep you in his care till we can fellowship again.